Morning, church. So we turn back to the book of James. You will recall that we have been studying Galatians and James in tandem, and that both books work together, but written from different perspectives. The book of Galatians talks about how someone becomes a believer, how you make a Christian. And so he says, this is the gospel, and if anybody gives you a gospel other than this one, let them be anathema. And it is by grace, by grace, by grace, over and over again. We see this call in the believer's life that what makes a believer is someone who has trusted in what Christ has done. And so he has died upon the cross to pay for our sins, a penal substitution in the formal doctrine of it. And James comes along with that. James teaches a perspective more of how Christians live, and especially how they live in difficult times. And so he begins his book with, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, knowing that these trials do something. And so we see these books talking about the Christian faith from two different perspectives. And many people have misunderstood the book of James, viewing it as a treatise on grace, a treatise on works as a means of salvation, and that's not it. But rather, now that I'm a believer, saved by grace, how do I live? And especially, how do I live in difficult times? And as we come into the second half of both books, what we see presented is that fruit follows faith. That after I have become a believer, after I have received Christ, there's something that's supposed to happen, and we call this the experience of sanctification, or the process by which God turns me into what I'm supposed to be, in which I gain a practical victory over sin and not just one that's statutory, in which my life changes for the better and not just for the purpose of my own betterment, but that I become a tool of faith building and gospel presentation to a lost world. So we see these two books in tandem, and people have had a difficult time seeing that. Even the great theologian Martin Luther excluded the book of James from his canon because, coming from his Catholic background as a sort of a works-based Pelagian type of salvation, he was so inured and so amazed at the doctrine of grace and those doctrines which accompany grace. He was amazed by them. And when he came to the book of James, it was just simply too much of a hurdle for him to get over. And maybe that's true for you, that when you come across, you know, based on your past, you come across something in Scripture, it just hangs you up and you become a stumbling block. It becomes a stumbling block for you for years. I know many people who come from a background of you can lose your salvation struggle with the passages for sometimes their entire lives. That sort of talk about the role of works in a believer's life. And they're constantly asking the question, well, have I lost my salvation? Am I really secure? And they go to this one verse or this passage ripped out of context, and they were taught it from a certain perspective. And that it's just hard for them to get over. And as we come to this part of the book of James, what we see now is that James and Galatians align beautifully. And I hope you see the benefit of the tandem study, because they're both saying the same thing now. And we closed up the book of James the last time before going over to Galatians and talking about fruit following faith, that after my faith, this fruit is produced. And so we come back to the book of James where we ended. And here it says in verse 11 of chapter 3, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And so now we see Galatians and James delivering, in essence, the same message. This is a message to believers. This is a message in which believers should be characterized by things, and not just the rudimentary appearance of them, but by a real heart change. And this is what I talked about last week, that I submit to you, Christianity is the only basis in which you can get this supernatural experience and delivery of the fruit of the Spirit. And you may come across good people, and you may come across wonderful people, and you may say, well, they're not Christians, but they're great. And I say, well, yes, we're not saying that people can't be good people in the use of that word, but rather those people cannot display a supernatural exhibition of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. And what we talked about in the context, what leaks out of you, or what does your well produce, what does your tree produce when you're under stress and in difficulty? That's the question. And not only that, but the fruit that you produce says something about who you are, what kind of tree you are to begin with. And so we pick up here in verse 13 today with the concept of now, how does wisdom display itself as a fruit? And so we pick up verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? That is, wise and knowledgeable, a person who is characterized by wisdom. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness, or some of your translations there will say in the humility of wisdom. Now we need to take a moment to define wisdom. Wisdom is not only that which I learn, and wisdom is not only that which I experience, but rather what wisdom is biblically is the application of knowledge in a fruitful, useful way to real life circumstances. So wisdom is not necessarily something I learn in a classroom, but something that I really learn by acquainting myself with it in the practical use of real life. Now, long before I had children, I was tasked with the subject of teaching child rearing. That's part of the pastor's job. That, you know, and not that that's not illegitimate. I've never been divorced, but I can teach things on divorce. You know, my wife may wish I would learn that firsthand, but I am committed that we will not divorce. Someone recently told me, said, we've always been committed to staying married. And we will not get a divorce. Murder is something we may contemplate, but divorce is never. And I thought, well, that's not good either. But, and so there we have this interplay of wisdom and knowledge, and knowledge and the practical aspects of learning. And so when I went to teach on child rearing, I could actually teach. Because fortunately, I wasn't teaching my own material. I was teaching Scripture. And Scripture has things to say about the proper rearing of children and how to do that. And I could present that material in a way that's useful and good. But my wisdom in child rearing has really developed as I have had children to raise. That the interplay of what I know has interacted with real life experiences. And so I have the benefit now of having some years of wisdom up under my belt, but I'm going to tell you, folks, don't take wisdom for granted, because I have found it's in short supply. Not only in the fact that people don't really study and really learn and gain the knowledge that they need to have, but in their application of whatever it is that they're going from to real life circumstances, I find that people don't change a whole lot. And I know this may sound negative. You know, it is for me after all. But most people don't learn a maximum of lessons in experience. I have found that in essence, most of the time, people make the same decisions over and over and over again, especially when it comes to relationships. It's just the way it is. People make the same mistake, and you find some girl who's dated 50 guys, and it turns out she's dated 50 of the same guy. She never really learned, oh, wait, maybe the problem's me. I have a horrible record of picking guys to date. Or a guy who goes through a series of jobs, and, you know, he'll be on job, you know, 20, and it will never have occurred to him, hey, I've been fired 19 times. Maybe it's me. That's just not who we are. We come at life from the perspective that I know what I'm doing. And even if you say, oh, well, I don't know much about life, or most people assume that they are the expert on their life. They just do. And this passage really goes head to head with that. Notice how he begins out. Who among you thinks himself wise? Now remember, back at the beginning of chapter 3, he had a caution. Look, let not many of you become teachers. And here he is. You guys who think you're wise, he is speaking to people who really view themselves as experts. And I want you to understand, it's not necessarily a slam, but most people in this room, coming from our limited experience, experiencing our life both internally and externally, we sort of view ourselves as the expert, at least on our life. Now, a certain number of among us will transfer my personal experience to other people, and they, those are the people who run around and try and tell everybody what to do. But you have to understand, after you've lived a certain amount of time on this earth, you start to think that you know some things. And James is going and talking to those people. And really what he's doing is talking to everybody who thinks that they know something. And that's everybody, right? And so he says, if you think you're wise, if you think at some point you've mastered some skills, okay, so some of you in life, you know, you've gotten to a point, you go, hey, you know what, I can now drive. I can operate a car. And when the first day you get your driver's license, you were probably like me. I got my driver's license, and I suddenly thought that I was much more skilled at life now because I can drive a car. Many of you may say, well, I don't understand that. Well, it's true. We just sort of assume that with every hurdle we jump through that we gain some level of experience or expertise on the rest of life. So sometimes you'll have this happen where you know, somebody says, hey, can you download this to a disk for me? And say, well, you know, I can operate a motorboat, surely. But people actually think that way. Or, I stayed in the Holiday Inn Express last night. Therefore, and that just sort of is the way that we do. We take experience in one part of life and we transfer it in application to others. We begin to think of ourselves as wise. And folks, I'm going to submit that that's everybody in this room. But James really hits us with something here, and I want you to notice what he hits us with, because it's really like a sledgehammer. Who among you is wise? Who thinks of themselves as understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the humility of wisdom. What's good behavior? It's a word we've been talking about, just in a different context. What's good behavior? Well, it's fruit. If you think yourselves wise, then simply look at the fruit of your life. Now, that really puts us in a bad place, doesn't it? I told you guys months ago about a young man I had a conversation with, and he'd been in a series of car accidents over and over and over again through the years. And I said, hey, do you know what that makes you? He said, no, what does that make me? I said, it makes you a bad driver. And he said, no, I'm not a bad driver. I said, how many accidents have you been in? He told me, I said, you're a bad driver. The fruit of your life speaks that you're a bad driver. And you know what's funny is he was still in a modality of denying that. You know, it's, and it goes this way for a lot of things. Hey, you know what? You're an angry person. No, I'm not. Well, you seem to get angry a lot. Yeah, but that doesn't make me an angry person. Well, yeah, actually it does. It's the definition. Hey, you seem to be a peach tree. No, I'm not a peach tree. Well, you have peaches on you. Well, I don't think it's nice of you pointing out peaches. I don't want to be a peach tree. I want to be a singer. I'm sorry, you just grow peaches. That's all you do. You don't have a voice. Even though your bark is worth it. Oh, it's just awful. It's awful. It's just, I can remember, kids just cringe out there. They're embarrassed to their dad. That's okay. And what James does is he brings it down to the root and elementary level. Who you are is revealed in what your life is like. And Christian, this is where you've got to take a hard look at your life. You've got to take a hard look at your life. And don't view it the way the world views it. What's the real fruit? Because I have met many rich people who view themselves as good because they're rich. That's not necessarily the same thing. I've met many people who were skilled in a lot of different areas of life, who've done a lot of different things, have a range of experience, and they view themselves as really with it. But that's not the same thing. Many people who are very competent and skilled in their chosen profession, and they transfer that to believe that I am a worthwhile person. That's not the same thing. You can meet very effective people who get a lot of things done, and they say, I'm a godly person. That's not the same thing. When James here says, look at your life, what is its fruit? He gives the criteria. If you say that you're wise, what does your wisdom look like? It should look like good behavior and humility. Now, I'm not saying I'm a humble person. I grew up basically as an arrogant person, a proud person. But that's sort of endemic to human beings. But I have gotten in the last few years where if I'm not humble, I at least understand it. And humility is the accurate view of myself in a real world, that I truly can account for who I am. There's a level of true understanding. And I want you to understand, this is also rare. Human beings tend to have a much more positive view of themselves than the people around them do. And if you really want to know who you are, ask your spouse, ask your friends, ask the people who work with you, hey, what characterizes me? And if they say, well, I view you as a very effective person, I view you as a very successful person, they may be kind to you because they don't want to say you're a jerky person, you're an angry person. You know, you say to somebody who's maybe a little bitter and difficult and forcing their way all the time, well, you're a person with a lot of initiative. Well, that may be code for you're a real pill. So the question is, what's the fruit of your life? And James says, what characterizes a person of wisdom is a person who has good behavior, and it shows up in the humility of wisdom. And I want you to understand that word humility is translated gentleness in my translation here, the NAS, but oftentimes it's translated humility. That's because nobody can get this word quite right. This is one of those Greek words that requires a sentence to translate it, and the translators don't want to put a whole sentence in there. But the word is proutus. And the word actually bespeaks of somebody with power that is now under control. That's really what it speaks of. This is used of a horse who has learned to take the bridle, who has learned to be tamed. And this is one of those things that's interesting about this word, because this word, and anybody who works with animals and training animals kind of understands this, that animals are by nature wild. They just are. And anybody who's been overseas kind of understands this. In the U.S., our experience with animals tends to be fairly controlled. You go to the zoo, and the zoo puts up barriers, and they put up cages and walls. And so oftentimes we lose sight of the fact that animals that we deal with really aren't tame or reasoning. The famous tiger trainers, Siegfried and Roy, they found this out. That, you know, after years and years of working with tigers, I remember reading an article from one, I can't remember which one got attacked, but he said, you got to understand we're constantly fighting the issue of remembering that these are wild animals. And I remember reading an article when one of them got attacked, after years and years of working, the article expressed shock that a tiger had bitten one of the trainers. To which my answer was, it's a tiger. I'm shocked when it doesn't rip your heart out. But that's the experience. When we work with animals, you kind of understand there's wildness in them. Even our cats, which are highly domesticated, little fur balls, if you left them out on the street, they'd be dead in about 20 minutes. These cats have no survival skills, no equipment to really live in the real world unless somehow fat is a barrier to evil. Right? And you should. These cats, they look like puddles just laying there. You know, a couple little nubs sticking out on the sides. But if you left them out in the real world, but even then, once in a while, Kimberly will come by and one of them's eyes gets really big. And she'll go, oh, oh. And she'll grab a piece of cloth and throw it over their heads and kind of grab it. And the wildness comes out and you realize, hey, this domesticated puddle of cat still somehow has wildness in it. Well, I want you to understand this word, this humility, really shows up in animals. Because people, especially who work with horses, will tell you that after a while, the horse gets used to the bridle. And after a little while longer, the horse learns to like the bridle. And a little while longer, the horse chooses the bridle. I'm amazed at that. There is the ability to tame a horse, these enormous muscular animals, who can actually be controlled by such a small thing. And I think one of the reasons he chooses this word is because he was just talking about horses and their bridles. James says this should characterize the believer. If you really want to be wise, if you're really a person who's headed towards wisdom, you learn not only to forsake wildness of self-will, but now you've learned to choose the bridle. That you say to God, God, I want to be under your control. I want to be mastered. I want to be led in your direction. I don't want any will of my own. That's the word proutus. It takes a whole sentence, in this case a whole paragraph, to explain that word. Is that you? That when you come up against a thing, you say, my flesh says this, but I don't want that anymore. I want God's way and only His way. You know, it's become the nature now in the American church to take behavior that is absolutely in violation of God's word and call it the will of God. This is one of those things that's come up, and it's one of those things where now divorce is tolerated in the American church like I've never seen it before. And Kim and I have, we've recently come to appreciate this phrase, hard stones. people who chew the hard stones. And I want you to understand, for every one of you in this room who's been in a hard marriage, who's really faced difficult things, and you've stuck it out, and you've chewed the hard stones, and you've really worked, and you're working to change. And that's not to say that everything's hunky-dory now. You know, back when I was a new Christian, our marriage, we were headed for divorce. But now, you know, the truth is, most people who kind of work through that still have hard things, and yet you've stuck it out. Well, now in the church today, because we've so tolerated this sin, the sin of this person is difficult, I'm gone, and we're going to call that the will of God. We're not compatible. God said so. I even had a church that I worked with at one point say, these two should have never been married to begin with, so we're going to tolerate their divorce. Like, how do you know? Well, it doesn't matter if they shouldn't have been. They were. And I think it's absolutely insulting and demeaning to all of you who have been in hard marriages and you've stuck with it, that people who have just sort of tolerated this divorce thing, and they do it. Well, I want you to understand what they're doing is they don't want the humility of wisdom. They want to do what they want to do and call it the bridal, but you can't hide it. And when you approach your life, you are so committed to God's way. And you say, God, we're going to stick this thing out. We're going to walk in this way. We're going to do this because you've called us to obedience. And for those of you who are new in the room, I don't say no divorce for any reason. There are reasons why divorce occurs and why it can even be okay, but that's for a different day. There is also grace for those who have been through divorce. Don't ever think that we're going to condemn you because you've been there. But this idea is, as I walk with God, I've not only given up my wildness, I've not only given up my way, but now I'm choosing the bridle. I want to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And folks, there's a version of wisdom out there that sometimes looks like this, but it's not this. And you can tell by its fruit. I call it shrewdness. Very often when I work with a couple, as they come into an office, it's pretty quick to tell which one of them is the shrewd person. Now, the shrewd person looks wise, but really isn't. The shrewd person is effective, but not godly. The shrewd person looks one way, but underneath really struggles with being another. This is the person who kind of understands the way the world works. They understand the right things to say. They're circumspect. They may be even effective and good career people. But that doesn't mean that they have a fruit of wisdom in their lives. That just means they know how to get by in this world in a very effective, get things done, positive way. That's shrewdness. Some people call it street smart. And some people know how to play the game and get certain things done. The Bible would say that's not wisdom. Wisdom shows up in good heart behavior. It shows up in a humility that seeks to be controlled of God. And folks, there are a lot of people out there who you may admire and look at as effective and maybe even want their life or want what they have. That does not mean that they're wise, that they're truly humble and up under the hand of God and His guiding force in their lives. This is what we're talking about today. So he goes on, but if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant, lie against the truth. What he's saying is, you guys who think you're wise, but you're still sitting there with selfish ambition and bitterness and jealousy, don't think of yourself as a wise person. Don't think of yourself as somebody who understands. Don't think of yourself as a person controlled of God. Look at your fruit. And notice what he says, bitterness. People who hold the grudge, inward anger, undealt with anger, grudges against another person. These things pop up all the time, don't they? Where someone has something going on and they give the appearance that they've forgiven it, but then when a conflict comes up, they're like, well, this is just like in 1979 when you did blank to me. And, whoa, 1979? And you realize they're carrying around and harboring an old anger, an old bitterness. Don't think of yourself as somebody who is wise if that characterizes your life. For some of you, say, well, I don't remember 1979, but I'm still ticked off about what my wife did 3 days ago. Folks, that's bitterness. You have no idea how many conflicts I have dealt with between couples that they have all this emotion against one another, and they come in and they sit down and we talk, and they can't remember what the argument's about, but they're still bitter. Well, what was the fight about? I don't know. I just know we're not talking. Does that strike anybody as a little bit crazy? Strikes me as crazy. Yeah. And then, of course, jealousy. They're getting their way. I remember young in my marriage when we started having kids and my whole life started to be have to. And I hadn't come to the conclusion, that conclusion I shared with you recently, that the truth is, if you live your life correctly, you have very few choices. If you live your life correctly, your whole life is have to. It's obligation. It's ought. The problem is we don't like ought, but we should embrace it. We should love ought. I'm learning to love it. And I remember being a little bit jealous of Kimberly because she seemed to have more options than I did. She could work or not work. You know, she could do this, and then part of the day I would have the kids, you know, give her some freedom. It seemed like she had more options than I had. But I can guarantee you, in a calm, reasoned moment, I wouldn't have changed jobs with her. Taking care of kids is the worst job on the face of the planet. For all of you kids out there, just realize you're burdens. Nah, I'm just saying, you're not burdens. You're a delight to the soul. All right, now I've checked that box off. Yeah. Anyway. I called it the PCG, the primary caregiver. I wouldn't have taken the PCG job for all the money in the world. But there was a point, you know, well, it was jealousy. It was jealousy that the fact is my schedule was dictated in a day, and I had very little flexibility to change my plans. Well, the truth is she didn't either, but from my perspective, I didn't see that. Well, that's not the fruit of wisdom. And then, of course, selfish ambition, and this is where I want to hobby horse for a few minutes. The pervasiveness of self. Christian, I want you to learn something. I want you to get this in your head. And I want you to really believe it. I wish I could make you believe it, but I can't make people believe this. But long after you conquer every single sin in your life, you're still going to be selfish. You know, for alcoholics, they think the biggest sin in their life is this alcohol issue. If I can just get past this alcohol. Well, 20 years after you quit drinking, you're still going to be pervasively selfish. I remember this yesterday, Tim and I were talking. No, it was the other day. I said, hey, I think I'm going to have some ice cream. And Kim said, there isn't any ice cream. I said, there's not. I didn't eat any ice cream. I had a couple little bowls of that. Where the ice? Well, the kids ate it. And it's really funny because, you know, kids eat everything, especially this age. They just eat everything, you know. And actually, I woke up with my daughter the other day and she said, hey, can I have ice cream for breakfast? I said, sure, you can. And her mom came downstairs and said, you're eating ice cream for breakfast. I said, I told her she could. And, of course, Kim being a good wife, she let it go. But the fact is, ice cream for breakfast is irresponsible, right? Right, so I'm the irresponsible parent. I know that. I'm comfortable with that role in my house. If you want true education and care and responsibility, you go to Kim. If I'm in charge, there's chaos. I'm comfortable with that. Don't judge me, man. Right? So anyway, what was funny was what went on in my head when she said the kids ate all the ice cream. Caught it. because I immediately said, you know what, I think I'm just going to stop buying ice cream. I don't get any. Do you realize how selfish that is? And it wasn't like I was malicious. I didn't care that they'd eaten all, well, I did care that they'd eaten all the ice cream because I was, you know, but it was fine that they ate all the ice cream. I wasn't bitter or jealous of my kids. But what was funny was how self-oriented what I said to myself was. You know, I should just stop buying ice cream because I don't get any. That is a statement completely rooted in self. Not maliciously, not even in an ugly way, completely privately. But after all these years, that still leaks out. I want you to believe that. I want you to understand that's the way our brains work. We're just oriented on us. Left to ourselves, that's what we do. When you take a compass in a normal operating compass in a normal area of the world, and you hold up a compass, where does it point? North. Your internal compass always points to you. That's the way it is. The pervasive self. It's our orientation. It's who we are. And the fight of wisdom is to become others focused. That's why Romans encourage, esteem others as more important than yourself. Not only look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. In the same way you pursue yourself, pursue other people. Husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but he loves it and he cherishes it. Do you treat your wife as well as you treat you? Do you treat your husband as well as you treat you? And I know wives in the room will say, oh, all the things I do for him. And I want you to understand also there's a selfishness in that. And you're not going to believe me, but it's the way it is. Some people who are the most selfless serving others kind of people are actually just doing a mental game and serving themselves. I know that may sound crazy, but it's true. There is so much selfishness described or hidden in selflessness. Now, let me put it this way. Everybody kind of understands the obnoxious, angry jerk as being selfish. He wants the world the way he wants it. But you know what? People who are easily offended, easily hurt, who walk around in pain all the time, that's a much more hidden, acceptable version of selfishness. But that's sort of the root of it. Because they're looking at them all the time. Oh, look at what this person said to me, and look at how I'm hurt by this. And I'm telling you, it's a way that our sin nature can hide a lot of ugly behavior by making it look like we're actually about somebody else. The pervasiveness of self is an equal opportunity offender. It hurts the person who's honestly horrible, and it hurts the person who is secretively, deceptively out for the service of other people. I've even become to question this in my own life. I don't know that I've ever done an altruistic thing in my life. As much as I love to think that I love you people, as much as I love to think that I'm really aiming for your good, I sometimes question, really, is it just for you, or really, is it because of me that I get some sort of charge out of helping? I get some sort of thing that's stroked by being of service to you. In fact, it's true. I am a selfish creature all my life, and I know it. And I hope, I pray, I aim to walk out of that. Are you even focused on that? Do you understand the pervasiveness of self? And then he comes back to this verse 15. People who think they have some things in life together. This wisdom that you think you have, this shrewdness that you think you have, this mastery of life that you think you have, it's not of this world. It's not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. What does he mean by those three descriptors? You guys who think you're wise, but in the fruit of your life, you still have bitterness showing up. You guys who think you understand the Christian walk, but you still have jealousy and covetousness. You guys who really think that you are really where you need to be in your walk with the Lord, but you're still selfish. And at times you just choose evil behavior because it gets you what you want. Well, I want you to understand, that's not wisdom. It's not a wisdom of heaven. It's a wisdom that is earthly. It's oriented here. It's carnal. It aims for what I can get today. It aims for the investment of this world, not the next. That's a question. What are you invested in? Where's your time and your money and your resource and your mind go? Where is it frittered away? Is it simply in the things of this world? More toys, more pleasure, more hedonism? There's certainly a place for pleasure. There's certainly a place for vacation. There's certainly a place for all of these things. But the question is, as we weigh out your life, what is it? What pops up? What's the fruit? Is it earthly? Is it natural? And folks, I want you to understand, if Scripture is correct, that we're hardwired for sin, we're stuck there from day one. There are a lot of people who will have you gravitate to your most natural and basic instincts and call it godliness. They'll call it godliness. Rasputin, I love this illustration, but Rasputin, the Russian monk who was, in essence, in charge of the government of Russia right before its fall, had huge influence on the royal couple of Russia. And he used to say, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds. So come sin with me, that grace can abound more." And you realize what he's doing is he's using the natural and base instincts of his life and calling it godliness. He's not the only one in that. People have done that forever and ever and ever. To call it what it is, to call sin good and good sin. That's a part of human nature. That's natural. And then, of course, it's demonic. People say, "Whoa, when I'm being selfish, I'm being demonic, I'm controlled of the devil." No, that's not what he's talking about. It is in the mindset of evil. It's in the mindset of Satan incarnate. Satan was at his heart a rebel and a liar. And that's who we are when we gravitate to the wisdom of this world, to the wisdom of our nature, to the wisdom of what we think is shrewd, effective, productive thinking, when it's really ungodliness masked as something else. And then he says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing." But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. What does that sound like? What does that sound like in Galatians? Fruit of Spirit. See, folks, fruit follows faith. Fruit follows faith. A life of faith produces fruit. Look at verse 18 where it gets explicit. "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Hey, how's your fruit? Well, look at verse 18. How much conflict is in your life? How many relationships are roiled and rife with difficulty? Well, it shows you what the fruit of your version of wisdom is. You've gotten some years under your belt now. You're a person who can do things. You're a person with options. You're an American, so you have resources. But what characterizes the the relationship, the fruit of your life? Are you peaceable? Are you gentle? Are you reasonable? Are you full of mercy? You know, my wife is one of these people gifted with mercy. By comparison, I look incredibly unmerciful. But I told somebody this recently, I want you to understand, I've really grown in the area of mercy. You should hear the things I think I'm going to say to you, and then I don't. And I know some of you, that is just frightening. What is he thinking? If this is what he says, you don't want to know. But it's absolutely motivated by godliness. And then, of course, he says good fruit, unwavering, patient, stick to it, and without hypocrisy, where we preach one thing and do another. Christian, fruit follows faith. What are you producing? Or are you still leaning on the way that seems right to you? On a way that feels like wisdom in this world's estimation? Or have you forsaken all of that wildness, all of that passionate, objectionable ungodliness, and said, you know what? You know what I want? The only thing I want is the bridle. I want God's bit in my mouth. I want Him to steer me, to control me, to lead me in His way. Is that all you want now? Or are you still doing this thing? Well, ask folks around you. Ask the Lord. Ask yourself. Look at the fruit. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name, for You have not left us alone. But You've given Your Word, which is clear guide. You've given Your Spirit, which is Your prompting, Your leading, Your restraining force in the world. And Father, You've given us one another, and You've given us teachers that we might learn. But the question is one of the heart. Have I learned real humility attached to wisdom? A humility that wants the bridle, that embraces the bit, that desires Your reign and an end to mine. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.